Got some notes here for those that like to take notes. Thank you, Bill, for handing those out. As we get started here this morning, this word that I have even has a little bit of a testimony to go along with it. So John and I first talked about me standing up to preach a little over a month ago or so, and just kind of threw it out there, hey, let's pick a date and let's go for it. And the way that my mind kind of works is I get a lot of what I think anyways is pretty great ideas. My ideas can be dangerous at times, but that's just kind of how my mind is. I get something placed in front of me and I come up with an idea and I want to go for it, and that's the way it was here with this idea. But the Lord didn't really expand on any of the ideas that I had. I had what I thought was some pretty clever things to say, but really he got into my heart to show me that he had something more to say. He showed me a word out of this Hebrews passage that, if I'm honest with you, I've been a bit intimidated by to speak. Because there's some hard things in this passage to really unpack that can really feel convicting at times. And I kind of look at this passage just, okay, all right, I'm not sure about this. But even as I've been preparing in this week, the Lord's really been convicting my own heart to not excuse it or to justify it, but to speak it because these are His words. That is His word that we're preaching out of. That if this really is from Him, that it's His Spirit that's going to speak it. And it's way more valuable than anything I can come up with. So part of that setup is that I just want to confess before you, it's been difficult preparing this. But I really am trusting the Lord to speak something to us, this church, and to the church today. I want to share with you a bit about how this word really got my attention. The news is pretty clear as to what's been going on even over the past 18 months. And when I first really heard this word starting to be unfolded was about a year ago. It was shortly after the fires had affected Santa Rosa. And John and I, we had gone to a meeting. It was pastors and other church leaders gathering together. We had gathered with other leaders of disaster relief folks that they had come in, and we were really talking about what do we do here? How do we respond to what we have seen in this city and the devastation that's there? And these weren't just pastors and leaders. These were fathers. These were husbands. These were family members that were truly affected by this. I remember one pastor that stood up that he really didn't have much concern to say for his church as much as his family, how it affected his family, and seeing the heart cries that were there. And, you know, the conversations, they really did surround hope and healing in the near future, which is good. We need to be praying for those things. And as I observed these things, though, I recalled back to the word out of Matthew 24, that these things happen and we see famines and wars and natural disasters. And church, this is a reminder that these things will continue to happen. And I remember sitting there and thinking, this is devastating, but we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And that's the hard part of this word. And I'm not intending to start a conversation over the problem of evil, so to speak, but really just an acknowledgement that the word tells us that things get harder as the day approaches. It really does. We need to acknowledge what the word is showing us here. And I may not even have to recall to you what's been going on in the news over the last 18 months or so, all the natural disasters that we've seen, all the evils that human beings take out on each other. Our world is so incredibly affected by sin. It's all sin. It all goes back to Genesis 3, where the fall of man happened and sin entered the world. And we see the effects today. And Jesus is coming. He's coming. So this is a heavy word. And the Lord has a word for us in this season. He really does. And so this word is an invitation to see what's going on around us, to see what the word has to say about it. And the Lord is speaking to the church today. This is a bit of a word for Advent. So we're in the middle of the Advent season. We already talked a little bit about that this morning. This is the third Sunday of Advent. This is joy. We get to reflect on that. And there's a few different applications of Advent that we get to reflect on in this time. By the way, Advent, the actual definition of this, the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. See, it's not just a holiday or a season. It's actually talking about the arrival of something or someone. So we have a few arrivals that we're even thinking about. In this Christmas season, in this Advent season, we're looking forward to the event of Christmas. It's the weeks leading up to Christmas. That's what this Advent season is. And the other pieces of the application, we think about this second Advent that we sometimes might be calling this time, that Jesus has come, he has ascended, and he immediately, as he was ascending, he gave us the promise that he would be coming back. He'd be coming back for us. That's the second Advent. We are in the middle of this second Advent. That's, we look forward to the day that Jesus is coming back. And it would be helpful for us to, in this second Advent, to reflect on the first. There was a time in Scripture where 400 years go by and the Lord is seemingly silent. You can only imagine how awkward that might be. Even reading this past week, there's a passage in Revelation where you see all this worship going on, all this praise, hallelujah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and these things are happening, and then the word says, there was silence in the heavenlies for a straight half an hour. Can you imagine that? In heaven, complete silence. It's even awkward enough for me to pause for 10 seconds. I can only imagine heaven for a half hour. So this first Advent season was that. It was awaiting, but for what? For the Messiah to come. Awaiting for his arrival, for that notable person, that thing or event. So we're going to reflect on that first Advent. And so as we read the passage earlier, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, I was struck by the part where it says, all the more as you see the day. Can we just throw up that verse one more time real quick, Adam? So look at this. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day. We're going to revisit this in a little bit, but isn't it interesting? The motivation towards the first half is that we see the day. So this word today is to talk about how we see the day, why it's important, and how it influences our gathering. So let's jump in with the first question. So how do we see the day? How do we see the day? And, you know, the answer might seem relatively simple, but sometimes it is. It's by looking. It's sight, right? It's by looking. So, you know, that can be relatively simplistic, sure, but what does that looking mean? How do we do it? So, as an example, it brings me such joy when I get home from work. So if I could paint a picture for you, I've got my driveway backing up to the apartment, and so usually I, pull the car into the cul-de-sac, and I'm backing up, and sometimes as I'm looking over my shoulder, I see three little heads, ages 2 and 4, peeking up in my window, and they're looking, and they're looking for me. And as I'm backing up, I turn off the car, and I open the door, and I just hear, "Daddy's home!" And they're screaming, and they're running out, and they don't even have time to put their shoes on before they can come out and see me. But it's amazing, their anticipation. They're looking. They know when I'm coming. They've seen the pattern. But see the joy that comes in their looking. They rush out, they give me a hug, and it's a beautiful, beautiful moment. So they look, and they know where to look. The call for us, I believe, especially in this second Advent season, is to look in the Word. It's written there. It's there. And we can reflect on that first Advent to see how they might have looked in the Word to see the day. So in the first Advent, prophecies were written down in the Scriptures to point to the arrival of Jesus. So if they're in the Scriptures, we just reflected on one this morning, Isaiah 12, 3 through 6, the fact that we can sing and shout for joy. Why? Because in our midst is the Holy One of Israel. And there's countless passages as well that are talking about that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. All these things are signs. It was in the Word. And we have a few different groups of people that were in the Word in that time. And it's I want to show you a couple different examples of folks that were in that Word. So looking at the arrival of Jesus, there were people that knew the scriptures incredibly well. They started with a P, do you remember? They were the Pharisees, right? But they missed it. They completely missed it, yet they were in the Word. So why did they miss it? I want to show you a passage where we get some good hints as to that. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 23. One of those passages where we get to see Jesus really telling the Pharisees what he really thinks about them. Just want to highlight a few different parts here. So these are seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus is really laying into him here. And just to highlight a few portions here. So Matthew 23, looking in verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Go down even further to verse 23. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Verse 25, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate. Verse 27, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So see, they were in the Word, but what were they actually paying attention to? It was themselves. They're in the Word, and they're looking at themselves, using Scripture as a lens to see themselves and how righteous they could be, how devout they could be, thinking quite highly of themselves, actually. Interesting. You know, in our modern day, using the Word as a lens on ourselves can result in two very dangerous outworkings. When we turn and look into the Pharisees, when we turn in the Word looking at ourselves, we can turn into Pharisees. We can be proud of our religion, thinking highly of ourselves and our religious accomplishments. Clearly, that's not what Jesus wants from us, is it? The second outworking, though, is we might become discouraged because we can't live up to what the Word is asking us to do. Anybody been there? I've been there. The Word asks us to be dedicated, pure, carrying ourselves in holiness. That discouragement as we look at ourselves in the Word too heavily, how does that result then? With that discouragement, we just close the book, put it away, just knowing I can't do that. I can't live up to what that's asking me to do. And we walk away. Our motivation gets sucked away because our eyes are on ourselves. There were some, though, that didn't miss it, thank God. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. I want to show you somebody that didn't miss the arrival of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to be looking at verse 25. So this is early in the book of Luke. Luke is recounting the birth of Jesus. One of the main books that we turn to when we want to look at the story, the Christmas story. And as the story goes on, looking in chapter 2, verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. and this man was righteous and devout. What if we stopped there? Sounds awful lot like just a Pharisee, doesn't it? But it keeps going. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So what was Simeon doing? Sure, he was in the Word. Sure, he was righteous. Sure, he was devout. But where was he looking? He wasn't using that as a lens for himself. He was using it as a lens to see the arrival of Jesus, to look at God, to look at the arrival of the Messiah. That's where he was looking. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Thank God for Simeon. Can you even think for just a moment in this passage, what had Jesus done at this point? Think about it. He was a baby, a child. He hadn't performed any miracles yet. He wasn't baptized. He hadn't done so many things that we read about in the scriptures. He was a baby, yet Simeon recognized him. Isn't that incredible? He recognized him even as a child. He's not the only one. Take a look at verse 38, seen in Luke chapter 2. There's a second person mentioned here, starting in verse 36. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. But skip down to verse 38. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were what? Waiting. To all who were looking. Looking where? At themselves? No. Not themselves at all. They were looking for the arrival of Jesus. What else was she doing? Take a note. Where was Anna when she was waiting? She didn't depart from the temple. What was she doing? She was worshiping through fasting and praying. These two people, Simeon and Anna, they were fixed on the day that Jesus was coming. And you know what? They saw it. They saw that day when it came. They recognized it. Because not only were they in the Word, but they were looking in the right direction. Church, I believe that the Lord is urging us in this Advent season to be in the Word. But don't just be in the Word and use it to measure yourself. You either become a Pharisee, religious, devout, and still missing it, or you become discouraged and you put it away, fully knowing that you can't live up to it. Thank God he didn't wait for me to live up to it. Thank God that he came to me in the midst of my sin, where I was in my life of sin, that I was not looking. I confess, all of us have been there, right? That's part of our testimony, that we were saved from something, and God did not wait for us to get it together. It's not about performance. It's not. It's about his love. It's about us being dependent on his love, his mercy, his grace. And we can trust him to take us and mold us and make us into the church that he's calling us to be. Not because we're trying so hard to be in this thing and to perform well and to be great Christians. No, we can trust him for that. We can trust him for that. The word is to be in the Word, looking at Jesus. He takes care of it for us. So that's how we see the day But why is seeing the day even important? That's the other piece, is why, you know, it might feel like perhaps it's enough that we're saved and we're, by the blood of Jesus, that we're made right with God. And all right, we're good. Take me to heaven. I'm good. But we're still here, and we're called to see the day. And I tell you what, it's not because we want to look good when Jesus comes back. You know, make sure we're, you know, good little boys and girls, good little Christians for when Jesus comes back. And like, okay, you're doing the right thing. Good, good, good. It's not so we have a great theological answer to this age-old question. I mean, isn't that one of the most popular questions? Everyone's always wondering about the end of the world, right? Everyone's always wondering about that. And, you know, I've spent some interesting time on Wikipedia looking at all the different predictions for that. So there's certainly an interest there and certainly a desire for answers, but that's not it. When Jesus comes back and we are all taken to heaven with him, nothing matters except for this one question. Are you trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus to cover you and your sin? Thank God that we are. Subsequently, though, we must realize, and this is part of the heaviness of this word, we must realize that there are many that we know that are not. There are people around us that, as we speak, stand separated from God, and if Jesus comes back while they are in that state, they'll remain as such for all of eternity. This is not politically correct to believe or say in our culture. If you are found to believe that unless someone believes in Jesus, they will be sent to eternal condemnation, you are seen as judgmental, arrogant, rude, and hateful. And perhaps that might be true things to say about us unless what we believe is true. If that's the case, then the most hateful thing we can actually do is to keep this to ourselves, to not even be concerned with the day that Jesus is coming back, that this ought to place a weight on us. I want to show you 1 John 4, verses 10 through 11, as to show us what real love is. In this is love. Other translations say, this is real love. This is genuine love. This is the epitome of love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's the epitome of love. See, it's good to love in other ways, sure, absolutely. There is love in sharing a meal with somebody, providing for them, talking with them, giving them a hug, comforting. But this word, even more so, is saying, and this is love that God sent his son as a sacrifice for our sins. That's the epitome. That is the most loving thing that we can do. That's it. That's the peak. When we hear that lie, that we are hateful for believing this, we need to send it back to where it came from and say, no, I am loving because I am telling people about Jesus. That's why it's important that we see the day. And you know, as the day approaches, we see that life continues to be uncertain and dangerous in our day. I mentioned Matthew 24 earlier when Jesus tells us about the signs that the end is near. The disciples straight up asked him, teacher, tell us, what are the signs that the end is near? Part of his response is there'll be wars, rumors of wars, famines, natural disasters. Church, look around. Look around. We always, and I say this somewhat cautiously, but please hear it in love. It seems like every year we're always looking forward to the next one in that, right? oh, this is a hard 2016. Let's look forward to 2017. We'll get all this behind us. Oh man, that was a hard 2017. Let's look forward to 2018. This will be a better year. And here we are again at the end of 2018. And I believe the word is clear that these things would be continuing. In fact, there's a pretty good chance that they might even increase. Not only are we not guaranteed tomorrow because Jesus is coming back, he could be back by the end of this sermon, but we aren't even guaranteed anything because of everything happening around us. The reality is that lives are affected by what is happening. Lives, not just earthly lives, we're talking eternal lives, are affected by what is happening. And this has to up the urgency of this truth. I want to show you a word in Luke chapter 13. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Luke chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. In this context, Jesus is in the midst of a crowd. It even starts by saying there were some present at that very time. So there's a crowd around him, and there are some that they're observing some things in the news. And so, hey, Jesus has got to have some answers. Let's go see what Jesus, he's a great teacher. Let's see what he has to say. And so they told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This is a tragedy. People were killed, not just minding their own business, but even sacrificing in the temple. And they're wondering why. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" He's going right there. He's calling them out. He's saying, "You think this happened because they're worse than you? You think this happened because they deserve it?" Verse 3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus addressed sudden tragedies not by giving us answers as to why terrible things happen. He didn't say why bad things happen to good people. And let me even be clear, too, that the why is not a bad question. It speaks of pain. It speaks of hardship. It speaks of suffering. Isn't that what the book of Job was? Why? Why is this happening? Why is this happening? And I've heard this illustration that, you know, when you break your arm and you go to the doctor, you're not actually that interested in the doctor explaining to you how, because there's this break in your arm, that it's affecting these different nerves, and they're sending these messages into your brain causing this pain. No, doctor, make the pain stop. Make it stop. Jesus knew that was the real question, but look, compare verses 3 and 5 right after he addresses why. These verses, they're identical. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In response to the news, in response to these sudden tragedies, he urged his listeners to repent while there is still time. He urges us to repent and call others to do the same. I want to be clear. This is not a call to fear. This is not a call to fear. Okay? For love casts out fear. Don't forget that word in 1 John 4. That real love is telling people about the sacrifice of Jesus. That Jesus came for us. That's this season. Jesus came for us as a baby. Lived the life that we couldn't live. Died the death that we deserve. This is a call. This passage is a call to urgency. As we see things happening around us, there is urgency behind this word. There is urgency behind the love of Christ. There's urgency. Eternity is at stake. I want to share a quote with you from Charles Spurgeon. I want you to see the love that's in this, the desperation that's in this. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and not let one go unwarned and unprayed for. That's the urgency for us, church. There are those that stand separated from God. We have to feel the urgency. We have to feel that God loves them. Here we are. Send us, Lord, right? Here I am. Send me. We must pray for those. We must pray. This is why seeing the day is important. So why is it important to meet together in light of the day drawing near? And this has been my major wrestling in this. Because at first glance, in that passage in Hebrews, it seems interesting, those two things right next to each other, right? If we could throw that up on the screen again, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, isn't it interesting that to spur each other on to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, all the more as you see the day, all the more. It's upping the importance. It's upping the urgency. Isn't it intriguing, that connection? I mean, I thought Jesus told us to go, right? Wasn't that the command that we will be his witnesses throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and all, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? Wasn't that the call, that we ought to go? So how does it fit that the call is to meet together? I want to unpack that a little bit. So there's a little bit of context here that I want to share with you about this Hebrews passage. So the Hebrews, obviously written to the Hebrews, aka written to the Jewish Christians that they were in Roman culture. Now, Rome at the time, even our current culture today, they're a pluralistic society. They had no problem with religion. I mean, you can, you know, worship whoever you want. You can have a religion. That's fine. The Jewish culture, they observed a religion, a god. That was an old religion. Rome's like, yeah, okay, yeah, there's no problem there. You can do that. That's fine. However, Christianity at the time was new. It was different, and Rome actually saw it as a threat. Jewish Christians were being persecuted, even to death, for what they believed. Jewish Christians were abandoning their faith in pursuit of safety for their lives. They were tempted even to think that maybe Jesus wasn't actually the Messiah and he wasn't who he said he was. After all, it'd be easier to live if they didn't believe that. They could just walk away from that and live the rest of their lives safely and comfortable. Yet it was in this context that the writer of Hebrews urges them to be diligent to meet together. But why? Because it was true. Because it was true. And they had a hope that no one else had. They had joy that no one else had. They met together to remind each other of this and to stir each other up towards love and good works. Why? Because that's how people come to know Jesus. Remember real love. Real love is telling people the gospel, saving them from their sin. So here's the connection. The Hebrew church stirred each other up towards love. Real love is sharing the gospel. We meet together to remind each other, to share the gospel with others, and we must love in these final days. So we must meet we must meet often. The Lord increases our faith as we meet. The Lord reminds us of our mission when we meet. And let's not meet just for meeting's sake. Don't let Sunday church just be Sunday church. Don't let our prayer meetings just be prayer meetings. Don't let midweek gatherings just be gathering for gathering's sake. Church, make it count. We must make our meetings count to spur each other on towards love and good works. Don't just talk about the weather, how hard work is, the struggles of knowing what to get your in-laws for Christmas. Ask each other, where are you praying for the spread of the gospel? Where do you see the need for hope? Does your neighborhood need your touch of real love? Does your workplace need joy? Does your family need reconciliation, not just with you, but with Jesus? Listen, I'm not advocating for gossip in the name of the gospel. Please don't misunderstand me. If people need to remain unnamed, then so be it. But we must pray for our circles of influence. We must pray for our neighborhoods. We must pray for our workplaces. We must pray for our families. These conversations are not meant to shape our opinions of other people. These are meant to stir each other up to love them and perform good works for them. It's all about the gospel, church. It's all about the gospel. It's all about real love. We meet together often to stir that up in one another. Because the warning here in the culture for the Jewish Christians is that if we don't, if we stand separated, we're under attack. We're one. We're absolutely one. A few more verses I want to show you here. I want to show you John 17. We know this passage. We visited this passage several times over several weeks. And in verses 20 and 23, let's show this up on the screen. So this is Jesus praying. This is Jesus praying for us. He says, leading up to this, that he's not just praying for his disciples, but he's praying for those that will be meeting because of the message that they spread. That includes us, correct? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Unity, right? Unity through meeting together towards stirring each other up towards love and good works. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Here's the purpose. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of unity. That's why we gather. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Read that again. So that the world may know that you sent me, that God sent Jesus, and that he has loved us even to the degree of how God loves Jesus. That's the purpose. That's why. Unity, so that the world knows Jesus. The Lord is coming soon, but God, thank God that he is patient. A few more verses I want to show you. 2 Peter 3:15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. You see that the Lord is patient to return still. Isn't that interesting? Count that as our salvation, that there's still time. That there is time to spread the gospel. There is time to love others. There is time with this word. And the Lord is patient, even in the midst of our urgency. But why? Check out Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? The NLT puts it a great way too. Do you think that I like to see wicked people die, says the sovereign Lord? Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. The Lord wants this. God wants this. He wants people to turn. He wants to see people repent, and he's sending us. And just in case you need one more, Let's look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is one of the main verses I want us to recall today. Be affirmed that the Lord wants your neighbors to be saved. The Lord wants your coworkers to come to Jesus. The Lord has set his eyes on your family. So we must go knowing that the Lord is with us. He is for us. And thank God he will intercede for us when the moment has come. Thank God. There's a few different ways I want to respond in this word. We're going to celebrate communion here in just a moment, and I'll see if John, could you help and pass out some of the elements here? So as the elements are being passed out, I want to show you this word in 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I love how Ravi Zacharias talks about this passage, this absolute link of all of history. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup now, you proclaim the Lord's death in the past until he comes in the future. So as communion's being passed out, I want us to prepare to partake in reflection of the fact that he is coming back and that this is part of the bread and the cup, that we celebrate what he's done, looking towards the future. The word tells us to come before him in repentance, laying before his feet anything. Would you just take a moment now in prayer and just invite the Lord to see into your heart, to expose what needs to be exposed, and would you take that before him now? At that Last Supper, Jesus took the bread and broke it, and he began with, "This is my body." Church, in this Advent season, can we remember that our God came in a humanly body? He came with flesh. Thank God. The Holy One of Israel has come in our midst. He said, "This is my body." Not only that, but it is to be broken for you. And to do this in remembrance of that truth. Father, we remember Jesus sent for us. We celebrate Christmas. We celebrate this Advent. Thank you for your body. We partake as one. That we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, his blood was spilled for us. This is the Passover that we celebrate today. That we are covered by the blood of Jesus. And because we are, we can look forward to the day that he's coming for us. We can look forward to that. Jesus, thank you for your blood that was spilled for us. As we even spent moments ago just bringing before you our shortcomings, repenting, thank you for your blood that makes us right in the eyes of the one who is holy, holy, holy. Thank you for your blood. Let's partake together. There are a few possible prayers in response to this word. So I really want to invite you to ask the Lord what the prayer is for you in your current season in this life. Perhaps you're praying today, Lord, help me to see the day. Help me to see the day. Show me in your word. Maybe it's to stir me on towards love. To not just see the day, but feel the weight of it. That we must go, that we must love others. Maybe the prayer is to make a way to gather together. Church, I fully realize that we have life going on. We have our families, our work. We have sickness. I know there's several people at home today with, whether it be sick children or sick themselves. But that we would pray this prayer that, Father, we see in your word to meet together. So make a way. Make a way for us to gather, Lord. Fourth possible prayer is this. I want to ask all of us to pray this prayer. To unify our church on this word. Unity. But why? So that the world may know that Jesus has come for us. Thank God Jesus has come for us. Thank God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your spirit. Church, would you just take a moment now, just between you and the Lord, with these possible prayers up on the screen, I want you to spend a moment, just you before the Lord, praying which prayer is on your heart right now. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this church. Anoint this church. Unify this church. Stir this church up towards love and good works. You're calling this church. We see it. You've given this church a word. Soften our hearts further for what you have. In Jesus' name. Church, can we say together, amen.